But we'll look this morning at God's word as it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul writes this, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that your word is living and it's active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning I want to bring a message on the strength that we need. The title of our sermon is The Strength We Need. In fact, you'll notice several references to strength or to power in today's text. Down in verse 16, Paul asks that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through the Lord. In verse 18, he prays that they would have strength to comprehend God's love. In verse 20, Paul mentions the Lord's power that's at work within us. Now, we're not told why, but apparently the Ephesians needed strength back in the first century. And not much has changed, has it? You and I, here in the 21st century, we also need the strength and the power from the Lord. I think we live in a hurried and a hectic society. Many people are stretched and strained. I know a lot of you from talking with you, you struggle with weariness or weakness. In fact, when I was a nurse, I worked in an urgent care facility up in Uptown Dallas. If you know anything about the Uptown Dallas culture, it's a fast-paced, a hurried, hectic little subculture. Whenever I would triage patients, they would come into the clinic, and I would ask them what they were in for. Tired. Really tired. Beat down. Worn out. Those were some of the typical responses that I would get. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're overworked, you're overwrought, and you're over-worried. You're worn out, burned out, down and out, and almost knocked out. Well, listen, you need this prayer for spiritual strength that the Apostle Paul prays today. Please notice, Paul does not say try harder. He does not say do better. He does not say pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul says in this prayer to rely on the resources that we have in the Lord. We need to look to the strength and the power that God and only God can provide to us. One man I read this past week said, "You can overtry, but you can't overtrust God. There is an inexhaustible strength in the Lord." I want to set before you 3 points this morning as we consider the strength we need. First, in verses 14 and 15, we see the posture of Paul's prayer. Notice again verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And when Paul says, "for this reason," that's a reference to the preceding context in verses 1 through 13. We won't turn there, but you might want to read those verses sometime this week. And when Paul mentions in verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth, that's about God's fatherly care over his people. He's saying that God is the father over Christians who are currently in heaven, as well as those who are on earth. Now, what is Paul's posture as he prays? Do you see it there in verse 14? Well, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." I mean, what an incredible image, right? It's a remarkable picture. Here's the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest man in the Bible apart from Christ, who is on his knees in prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." He reminds me of the old Puritan preacher who wore a groove into his wooden floor because he was praying so much on his knees. Now, that's a lot of time in prayer on your knees, isn't it? Now, some people have taken this comment to ask if there's a required posture for prayer. And maybe you've wondered this. Is there a required posture for how we're to pray? Well, actually, Scripture contains a lot of different postures. Let me give you a few quick examples here. For example, there's the posture of praying with your face toward the ground. Matthew 26, 39 says that Jesus fell on his face and he prayed and he said, "My Father, let this cup pass from me." There's also the posture of standing upright when you pray. I love how we do that here at Redeemer. We stand for prayer. 1 Kings 8:22 says that King Solomon went into the temple and he stood to pray. We also see the position of sitting down during prayer. Over in 1 Chronicles 17:16 says that David went into the temple and he just sat before the Lord and he prayed. We read of turning one's face or turning one's eyes up to heaven. Jesus did this over in John 11:41. It says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. Another example we see in Scripture is hand lifting when you pray. Luke 24:50 says Jesus lifted his hands as a sign of blessing and he prayed. We hear of the posture of putting your head between your knees. That's one to try, right? Putting your head between your knees. 1 Kings 18:42 says that Elijah went to Mount Carmel and he put his face between his knees and he talked to the Lord. And of course, there's the posture of bowing or kneeling in prayer, as we see from the Apostle Paul this morning. Acts 20:36 says that Paul knelt down to pray with the Ephesian elders. That's the same Ephesian church mentioned that we're talking about this morning. So the Bible doesn't prescribe one particular posture for prayer. We see all different types throughout Scripture. But I would encourage you to try different postures when you pray. If you normally sit, well, you might try standing. If you close your eyes, try lifting your hands up in the air as you pray. If you normally stand, you might try kneeling or bowing. But I do think there's something to be said for kneeling or bowing. Because when you kneel, you're in a posture of complete and utter dependence, aren't you? You are humbling yourself before the Lord. I think kneeling says to God, "God, I'm coming to you in humble desperation and reliance. I need you, Father. I need you." When you kneel, you're saying, "I'm just a creature. You're the creator. I'm just a man, and you're my maker." One last thing here on verse 14. Whom does Paul pray to? Who does he bow before? Notice he says there in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So I think that tells us that our prayer should be directed toward the Father. It says, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Remember, Jesus taught us back in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So I think it's a good idea to pray to the Father, in the name of Christ, and don't forget there's power in the name of Christ, I think we should also pray by the power and with the assistance and the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's the posture of the prayer. And then second, if you look at verses 16 through 19, I want you to see the petitions of Paul's prayer. So we're looking at verses 16 through 19 for this point. And we're moving from the posture to the petitions, or you might say from the stance to the supplications. You'll notice that these verses are very grammatically dense, aren't they? There's a lot of clauses and subclauses and phrases and moving parts in these four verses. But I've tried to map out Paul's train of thought for you on your outline. And I see five petitions, five requests that Paul makes for the Ephesians. And these are real practical things that you can pray for in your own prayer life this week. And by the way, that's what petitionary prayer is. It's telling God what you need. It's going to God, going before God in prayer and saying, Father, this is what I need. And to bring those requests to him in faith. I like how the late John Stott calls these four verses a prayer ladder, where each request is like a rung in the ladder. And it's meant to lead you up higher and higher on the ladder. And that's ultimately to the praise and the glory of God. Let's walk through these petitions. The first one I see is in verse 16, and it's that we would be strengthened internally by the Holy Spirit. I ask, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that's Paul's first petition. It's that we might draw strength and power in our inner man from the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase, according to the riches of God's glory. Friends, God is a rich, rich God. He is infinitely rich. And Paul often mentions God's riches in his letters. Back in Ephesians 1:18, Paul talks about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that he came to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Romans 2:4, he mentions the riches of God's kindness toward believers. So Paul is saying this in verse 16. He's saying God has infinite, unlimited, incalculable riches. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And again, what God gives to you out of his riches is strength and power inwardly from the Holy Spirit. That's the petition from verse 16. Now, why do you need strength from the Holy Spirit? Why do I need it? Why do we need this power that Paul is talking about from verse 16? Well, if you haven't noticed, life is tough. Yes? Life is hard. Nowhere in Scripture, if you find it, please email me. Nowhere in Scripture does the Lord promise anybody an easy, carefree life. The prophets didn't have it easy. The apostles didn't have it easy. The Lord Jesus most certainly didn't have it easy. But God does promise to supply the believer with the strength and the power that we need in our lives. He'll supply us with this strength from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Be strong. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Colossians 1:11. Be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank God who has given me strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power or the strength of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, you fill in the blank, then I am strong. Are you going through a hardship? And if you're not, you will one day. Well, ask God to strengthen you by the Holy Spirit. Are you facing temptation? Ask God to strengthen you by the Holy Spirit. Are you trying to witness to a friend or to a coworker or to a neighbor? Ask God to strengthen you by the Holy Spirit. Are you facing a tough decision at work or within your own family life? You need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen you, to help you make this judgment call. Are you raising a difficult child? Or maybe you're just a weary parent in general. Anybody ever been there? Ask God to strengthen you internally by His Holy Spirit. By nature, and I'm the worst at this, by nature, we tend to think that we can run our lives by our own power, by our own strength. We've got self-help books, self-help seminars, self-help YouTube videos. But listen to me. The Christian, we are to rely on the strength that only God, the Holy Spirit, can provide. Only the Spirit can give you the strength that you need. The second petition is in verse 17. We'll call it 17a. And Paul prays that we may be indwelt with Christ through faith. He says, verse 17, so that, and that the phrase so that means a new purpose clause is coming, new petition, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, isn't this kind of a redundant request? Because Christ already indwells us at conversion, doesn't he? Why would he pray this if we presently have Christ in our hearts upon initially being saved? Well, the word dwell in verse 17, it means to settle down over time. The word dwell means to be comfortable somewhere over a duration of time. So in verse 17, Paul's not talking about the fact of Christ's presence in our hearts, but the quality of his presence. He's not referring to Christ's initial indwelling our hearts when we're first saved, but rather I think he's talking about our progressive, ongoing sanctification. In other words, Christ indwells our hearts at the moment of conversion, but he comes to rule our lives more and more as we mature as Christians, as we grow in our faith. I like what James Boyce says here on the word dwell. He says the prayer that Paul offers is that Christ might settle down in our hearts. That's a good way to think about it. Christ might settle down in our hearts and control them over time as the rightful owner. Here's how D.A. Carson describes verse 17, this word dwell. And he likens Christ's dwelling in our hearts to him remodeling an old, worn-out house. He says, when Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us when we're first saved, he finds a moral equivalent to trash, ugly wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He then sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home for which he can be comfortable. When a person takes up a long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in really bad repair. But he is transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. In other words, when we're saved, Christ remodels our hearts. And he takes us further and further along this journey of sanctification. So we need to be praying that Christ would indwell our hearts more and more. Pray this week that Christ would be remodeling your heart, your life. I pray that he would be clearing out any garbage or sin that's in your life. I pray that Christ would cleanse you and that you would reflect him in all that we do. And notice he says there, through faith. What that means is you have to know Christ. You have to have faith in Christ in order for him to indwell your heart and to change you over time. The third petition is in verse 17b. Paul prays that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Look back at the second half of verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then most of your translations probably have a semicolon or a dash there. That indicates a new petition's coming. He says that you would be rooted and grounded in love. So you and I, we need to be a loving people. We need to be loving in the church. We need to be loving in the home. Husbands and wives, we need to love our families. Wives and mothers, we need to love our husbands and our children. And notice how Paul uses some mixed metaphors here. He uses two different ways, two different metaphors in verse 17. He says that we're to be rooted and grounded in love. The term rooted is a botanical term, or you might say a gardening term. And it refers to how a tree or a plant has deep roots in the ground. And these roots provide nourishment and protection from strong, turbulent winds. And so it is in the Christian life, right? If you're not rooted in God's love, you won't be spiritually nourished. You'll be spiritually malnourished. You won't be able to withstand the trials and the tribulations of life. And they do come. They come to every believer. You'll be uprooted if you're not rooted in God's love. And the word grounded, it's an architectural term. So rooted is a gardening term. And then the word grounded is an architectural or an engineering term. And it refers to how a building or a structure needs to have a good, deep foundation. As they say, if you don't go deep, you can't go high, right? Well, so it is in the Christian life. So it is if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. Without a deep grounding in the Bible, a regular prayer life, a sound doctrine, weekly church attendance, you won't be spiritually stable, I promise. You will lack a solid grounding. You won't have a firm footing. So I'm going to be praying that God would help us be rooted and grounded in his love. And then this third petition, it spills over to the fourth petition. I see that in verses 18 and 19, where Paul prays that we may be able to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. Verse 18 in the first half of verse 19. He says, I pray. I want you to listen to this, church. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, I think these third and these fourth petitions, they're really saying the same thing. It's that we'd be rooted and grounded in God's love, and that we would understand God's love for us in Christ. Notice he talks about the vastness of God's love with words like breadth and length and height and depth. He's saying in every direction you look, everywhere you look, you can see God's love. It's like the story of Napoleon back during the Spanish Inquisition. His armies randomly stumbled upon a prison which housed prisoners of war. And they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith in Christ. He'd been chained up by his ankles, and he was left there to die. On the wall of his cell, the prisoner had scratched a cross with four words at the tip of each point of the cross. At the top was the word height. At the bottom was the word depth. To the left was the word breadth. And to the right was the word length. It's a pretty incredible image, isn't it? Now, when I think of the breadth of God's love, I think about how his arms reach all around the world, and how he saved all different types of people. When I think about the length of God's love, I think about how he has chosen his people from all eternity past, before the foundation of the world, to be saved. When I think about the height of God's love, I think about how Paul says that if you're a Christian, you've been seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus. When I think about the depth of God's love, I think about how Christ humbled himself. He came down from heaven. He humbled himself, took the form of a man, and he died on the cross for our sins. But like that prisoner, I think that we see God's love most clearly in the cross. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know the love of Christ? I hope you do. Have you experienced it for yourself? I hope you have. And if you haven't done that, you can do that this morning right where you sit. You can turn from your sins, turn from your rebellion against the Lord, and by faith alone, trusting in God's grace alone, you can be saved, and you can experience God's love in Christ. Now, the fifth and the final petition comes in verse 19b. And Paul prays that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Look at that last half of verse 19. He says, I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? What's it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, the word fullness there means completeness. Or you could say it refers to our maturity. So this is a prayer that we'd be filled with God. It's to ask that we'd be emptied of our old sinful selves, our old sinful nature, and that we would be complete, mature people in the Lord. I challenge you to pray that this week. Say, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with the fullness of God. You know, we've seen these petitions in Paul's prayer. We've seen five of them, which got me thinking about petitionary prayer in general for the Christian. I think a lot of times we pray, but we don't really expect God to answer, do we? It's like that old Scottish pastor. He prayed and prayed for rain during a drought. As they were going to church, his little daughter said, here's your umbrella, Papa. And the pastor said, well, why do I need that for? And the daughter said, well, you prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect God to send it? I think we could be like that old pastor. We pray, but we really don't expect God to answer us. But the very tone of these petitions is that we can expect God to hear our prayers, our needs, and respond. We can especially expect him to give us the strength that we need. The third and lastly, I want you to see the praise of this prayer. Notice how Paul ends this prayer for spiritual strength and power. We're going to let these two verses be our conclusion this morning. Listen to this praise, this doxology in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want to ask three questions to unpack these verses. Three questions. What, how, why? What is God able to do, church? Don't miss this. What is your God, what is our God able to do? Verse 20. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. What that means is that God can do more than you ask, and God can also do more than you think. And when verse 20 says that God can do far more abundantly, that means he's not stingy. God's not a greedy God. He loves to give of his riches to his people. In Greek, verse 20 is like a pyramid where each step builds up to the peak. So verse 20 loosely reads like this. God is able. God is able to do. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Man, if that doesn't motivate you to pray, I don't know what else will, right? Verse 20 is a powerful reminder of what God can do. How? How is God able to work beyond our imagination, beyond what we ask or think? Verse 21, he does this according to the power that's at work within us. What that means is that God is able to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. You see this all throughout the Bible. He did it with Moses, Gideon, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Nehemiah, the apostles, the disciples, and the church all throughout the ages. God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. If he can work in my life, I promise you, he can work in yours. Lastly, why? Why does God do all these things? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what he's saying here is our prayers, they need to aim for God's glory. This is the battle cry of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. R.C. Sproul used to say, in all that we do, and that includes prayer, in all that we do, the driving passion of the Christian must always be soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. I want to give you three things to think about this week, three challenges. Look, listen, lean. Look, listen, lean. First, look exclusively to the Lord for the strength that you need in your life. Don't look to the world. Don't look to the flesh. Look exclusively to Christ. Second, listen attentively to God's word for strength. Church, there is so much power when we read God's word. Make sure that you're consistently studying the Bible and listen to his word for strength. And then third, lean wholly upon the Lord for strength. Our God is an immovable rock, refuge, and fortress. So we need to lean completely on him. And I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. You supply the weakness. God supplies the strength. Let's pray.